At verse 18, there's a new division of the prophet Joel. Now, you remember we talked at length last Sunday about the things that we sing out of chapter 2 that are not a victory song at all. Chapter 2, well, blowing a trumpet in Zion, Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, that is not a victory song. And we should not sing it as a victory song. As a matter of fact, we should not sing it at all. I would not want to sing anything that is dedicated to the army that is destroying God's people. And when we sing that, we are singing to the army that is destroying the people of God, because the army, and even though they say it's called, and I guess this is what throws some people off from truth, it says in verse that there's somewhere that they are, verse 2, the last line says, there is a great and mighty people, and he calls the army of locusts and caterpillars a mighty people. And again, it is God's army. And if you don't know that yet, and you were not here last week, you can believe that is God's army. And he is talking about that army when he talks about them rushing on the city and climbing on the wall and climbing into the houses and entering into the windows like a thief. He's talking about that devastation that the judgment of God brought on the nation of Israel because of their idolatry. Now, Joel is different from any of the other Old Testament prophets that we've studied. Well, any is different from all of them. And then we sing, the Lord utters his voice and carries out his word and all of this kind of thing. And it is still a song to the enemies of God's people. And beginning in verse 13 there, he says, return to me, says the Lord, rend your hearts and not your garments. And we've heard that all of our lives, not knowing what it was talking about. There's no use to tear your clothes off and act like you're trying to pray and be forgiven. It's your heart that you've got to take care of. It's your heart that you must take care of. And the question there says, who knows? He may relent. Who will know what God will do if we would pray and repent? Who knows the great blessings that he would do? And then this trumpet in verse 15 of sounding a trumpet in Zion and proclaiming a fast is to gather the people together and sanctify them. All the elders, the children, and all areas of life have come together to implore the Lord's pity and mercy out of their own repentance. And then beginning in verse 18, there's deliverance that's promised. The Lord will be zealous. He'll give new wine and grain, and they'll be satisfied. And verse 19, the bottom line says, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Reproach is an interesting word in the Bible. I looked at the concordance. I didn't take it down because I didn't have time to deal with it today. But you know, reproach is something that we don't want to be to the Lord or to the church. I said, when we are a reproach, you know, Mama used to say, when you're going out or on a trip or somewhere with the school kids, she said, remember who you are. Yeah. Don't bring reproach to our name. Yeah. Don't bring shame to our name. And God knows we were nobody as far as having anything or being prominent. But we had a name, or she did. And she didn't want that name reproached. You see, God has entrusted us with his name, and we're not to be a reproach even today. And they were a reproach to him because of their sin and their idolatry. And then verse 20 is his promise of deliverance. He'll move that army, and there'll be so many of them that they'll reach from sea to sea. The front vanguard will be at the eastern sea, and the rear guard will move to the western sea. That's from extremity to extremity, used to describe the enormous size of this army. And they will have a foul odor, will come up and fill the air with this stench of these dead insects. And through them, God has done great things. It, this army, has done great things. So beginning then in verse 21, as continuing in this new section, the great things now, remember, the great things were done in this judgment. Great things are done in God's judgment. We'll hear talk more about that later. The wilderness that was left by the locust will spring forth and bear fruit and bring joy to the people. And in verse 23, the sons of Zion are told to rejoice. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. You see, blessings bring rejoicing. Blessings bring happiness. And God made us that way. It's not wrong for us to be blessed and rejoice in happiness. But there's a higher happiness that we'll talk about. But nonetheless, to find relief from devastation through the hand of God brought great joy to the people of God. Now, in verse 21, he says, don't fear, rejoice. The Lord's done great things. Don't fear, you beasts of the field. He's even going to take care of them, the pastures and the trees and the fig vines. So you can just rejoice all that and be glad, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has raised you up and given you a place of recognition and honor by sending the early rain. And he has poured down on you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Now, in Pentecost, that we have just worn out that expression, the early and the latter rain. But we want to talk about it because you may not really know a whole lot about the early and the latter rain. Now, the first place we talk about is Isaiah 55 and chapter, verse 10. Look at that just a minute. Isaiah 55 and chapter and verse 10. Let me say while you're turning that the rain in the Old Testament, rain, just the rain, every time you find the word rain, it has to do with the Word of God, as we see here in Isaiah. It has to do with Christ and the communication of His grace. It has to do with the wise and refreshing doctrine of faithful ministers of God's Word, and it has to do with destruction. So the rain can be used in the Old Testament and all those places, and also as a poor man oppressing another poor man, as in Proverbs. Now, in Isaiah 55:10, it says, for as the rain, and you know you're very familiar with this passage, for as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return therewith without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. So you see the rain there that does what Isaiah is saying, just as sure as the ground gets wet when it rains, so my word that's spoken will not return to me void, empty, fruitless, without accomplishing its purpose. Now, look back at Deuteronomy 32. See, when you run across the rain now in the Old Testament, you're going to know a whole bunch of stuff about it. Now, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. You see, the rain is compared to the teachings of God, the Word of God. Let it drop as the rain, and my speech be distilled as the dew. And then in Job, let me just read this one to you quickly. If you don't find it, well, we'll go on from it. Job chapter 29 and verse 23. Oh, Job, you see, there's a lot in Job that's in the rest of the Bible. And it's interesting because Job is supposed to be the oldest book of the Bible. Job 29 and verse 23 says, and they waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. And they drank in my words like the spring rain. And Job is talking about his glorious past. Then back in 2 Samuel, and this is beautiful. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And verse, I really have to read 1 through 5, but we'll have to do it in a hurry. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1 through 5. And this is David's swan song, his last song. He says, David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, who rules righteously over men, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of earth through sunshine after rain. Do you see David, the one he is talking about, the Lord himself, when he speaks, that will bring such refreshing as it is when the grass springs up out of the earth like sunshine that comes after rain. I'm talking to you about what Old Testament means when it says rain. And then also it means destruction, as in, well, we'll not look at all those, but as in Psalms 11, 6 and Ezekiel 28 and other places, rain can also mean destruction, as it has been come to be almost here where we live. In Jeremiah chapter 3, their showers have been held back from God's people, so there is no latter rain, the prophet says. Now, in these verses in Joel, there's a reference there to the former and the latter rain. Oh, we have, Bernice, you know, we've talked about the former and the latter rain until it's just, you know, you've heard that, haven't you? Now, in Bible times, and in Bible lands in Bible times, and today in Mediterranean countries where there's a Mediterranean type of climate, there's a early rain that starts in October. And when the early rain comes in October, well, they can, ground is, can be prepared and they can plant the seed. And it will rain a little through the winter season, and then it lets off. And then the latter rain comes in March and April, and in May, it slack off March and April. In May, the crops can be finished because it's rained on them one more time. Are you getting your picture? And from that time, after the crop is finished, until October again, there's no more rain. It's a dry season. Look in the book of James. Oh, and this makes it right next door to you. You can understand it in James. In the book of James, Hebrews, James, and then Peter. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Oh, James is such a good little book. That little verse says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains." You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Every one of the writers of the New Testament wrote and lived as though they were expecting the Lord momentarily. And that's a good lifestyle, because life is just a vapor, a breath away. You are one breath, but then time, and the next breath in eternity. You see, life is very fragile. It's difficult to hold on to life. And we hold on to it for all we're worth. But they looked for the Lord to come back just any time, because of the language of the Gospels and because of the expectancy that Paul felt in his own spirit over the good things of God. He said, you know, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And it would be better for him to go on. But he had work to do, so he was staying around until the Lord came. Now, Peter writes, and later on, toward the end of the early church days, toward the end, I suppose, about maybe, I don't know, maybe 68 or 69, 80, I really don't remember. But anyway, he said, they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For everything is as it was. And then he said, beware, behold, a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. But that constant expectancy that they had, and especially, you see, when the Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost, for the former rain, and then they're waiting for the latter rain to come as the outpouring of the Spirit goes on and on and on. He says that just like the farmer watches the skies, you too need to be patient in your heart and wait for the latter rain. Wait, he says, just as the farmer has to have the early rain and the latter rain. We have had the early rain, and we're going to get the latter rain for the harvesting of the crop of the church. Does everybody see that? Either I'm not interesting or you all are sick or something. Do you understand what I'm talking about? But it also is used to mean in due time. In due time. In Galatians it says, in due time we'll reap if we faint not. See, that there's a time that's coming. Now, in the margin of verse 23 in this Bible and others that I looked at, you'll see that also the rain, or this pouring out, will be the teacher of righteousness. That's another meaning of the rain. In some of the Old Testament rabbis spoke of the latter rain as being the Messiah. Others identified it with the words of the prophets. Others identified it with the words of Moses himself. But it was the good word. And in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2 there are good promises that are made to the church, or to the nation of Israel. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and the new oil. And you see, that in Old Testament times was a sign of God's blessing, was physical prosperity. Abundant physical blessing. And then verse 25 is so good, said, I'll make up to you what I let these grasshoppers eat up.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Isn't that sweet? See, God is a God of plenty. He's a God who is plenty too much, as the fellow in Pidgin English said in the jail. He's plenty too much. He gives more than he requires in blessing. He will restore all of that they have destroyed. Now, I want you to look in your own Bible at verse 25, the last line. If there's ever any doubt as to who did this and who the army was, that settles it once and for all. He says, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, and it may be named three or four other kind of worms and insects in your Bible, but it's all part of the locust that destroyed all that they came to. But he said, my great army. Does everybody's Bible say, my great army, which I sent? The devil didn't do it. It was God's great army, and he sent his great army to eat up everything in sight as a judgment on his people who had gone from worshiping the true and living God into the idolatry of the gods of the nations of Canaan. God did it. I want to tell you, you need to be very careful when you talk about what the devil did. Because all the time that you're giving him credit for the chastisements that God has graciously given you. I said, if God didn't graciously chastise you, you'd fall and deny the very God that brought you. But when we say the devil did it, he sits on the corner of hell on his dunce stool with his high pointed cap and rejoices greatly over getting the glory and the credit that's due the God that's brought us all into existence. You need to be careful what you take in your spirit. You know what the church needs is discernment. Paul prayed that the churches, I believe it was at Colossae, would have discernment. We need discernment. And you need to be picky about who you listen to. You know, don't expose yourself to all the garbage that comes on Christian television. Learn the word, and it'll save you from error. And this great restoration is just so sweet. Verse 26 says, you'll have plenty, and you'll be satisfied. Everything they ate, God's going to restore it to them. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
You know, I have heard preachers and prophets and so forth stand in great. That used to be a big thing in full gospel businessmen. You know, they equated themselves with passing out the latter rain, and God sure used it. He sure used it. But you know, these guys would get up and prophesy about what the locust and the cankerworm had destroyed, and all the time they were talking about what all we'd missed as long as we were in the denominations that were denying the Holy Spirit. That we had, our spiritual heritage had been gnawed away. Well, hadn't it?
Yeah.
I said, hadn't it?
Oh, yeah.
When your preacher will say, well, no, that's not for today. Well, he's gnawing away at your inheritance.
That's right.
You say, then you know they'll tell you, miracles were not for today.
Right.
And preachers would say, well, I don't believe that, you know, Jesus is not coming back visibly. He comes back every time someone prays and accepts him and all that kind of trash. And they ate away at our inheritance. But when the latter rain was poured out, God restored it.
Yes.
And you talk about a bunch of denominational people that were walking on air and climbing trees and sounding trumpets.
Yeah.
And getting the noise out was those early people began in the late 40s and reached its peak, I guess, in the 60s. And they were, and we were, assured that anything we'd missed in all the years of being deprived of the flow of God's blessing, God was in the process of giving it back to us.
Hallelujah.
And he's got more.
See,
I mean, there is just no end to truth. I just got so excited down teaching in the Bible school. Had a wonderful week in the Bible school. and had 16 50-minute sessions to teach. If I didn't go back down there once in a while, I couldn't stay here. It's so refreshing to find a few people like you all that are interested. You want to know what's in that Word. And you will sacrifice to get in the Word. But I just saw so many wonderful nuggets and truths and treasures in just in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Paul prayed, he said that they would have all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, if we understand these things in the Spirit, then we know where our treasure is. We know and understand the blessings of God, and we see that He has restored to the church what the locust and the canker worm and all of them had eaten up. Boy, I tell you, that is rich stuff. But this promise of plenty, you see, that's in verse 26, the people will praise the Lord. He said, you'll eat and be satisfied. He said, they didn't gorge themselves, they eat to be satisfied. That's important. And they'll praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wonderfully with you, and never again will God's people be put to shame. And you know they've never been? The people that really believe God have always known who they were and where they stood. God's name has never, ever yet been lacking among His people from the time that the early rain has begun. Well, it never has. The world don't like it. But God's people rest in the assurance that there's no reproach in Jesus Christ. No reproach in Him. You know, let me read you a verse in Psalm 4 that is just too good to pass up. Psalm 4. Some of you probably already know what it says there. Psalm 4. Verse 7. You need to mark that.
Yeah.
Psalm 4 and verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound.
Yeah.
Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in their hearts when they are prosperous. God's blessings are for God's people of far greater value than material blessings are for the world. Oh, hallelujah. And God puts that greater blessing so that nothing in material prosperity can be compared to spiritual wealth. See, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul wrote to Timothy somewhere. See, the life of God, that's what godliness is. The life of God with contentment, that is really a good investment. That brings great dividends. That's great gain. That pays high rates of interest. Great gain. See, God does that. And He throws in a little corn and new wine and all with it. You know, he doesn't believe in starving out his children. But to go on, the word reproach, I don't want to talk about it really, but if Christ doesn't have the preeminence in our lives, like God did not have the preeminence in the lives of Israel in the idolatry, if Christ doesn't have the preeminence in our life and we take His name, then we are a reproach to His cause. Understand?
Yeah.
You see, and if we are under the judgment of God as these people were, and all the heathens around them were saying, well, where is their God? We covered that the other day. Where is their God? I thought this great God of theirs, He was going to bless them and keep them. Where is He?
Yeah.
And the message to God says, never again will they ever accuse or say that you are a reproach, because I have put my permanent blessing upon my people. See, now the end result of all the judgment and the restoration is that they'll know. They'll know. Boy, friends, listen. Don't ever, ever ridicule knowledge. Don't ridicule knowledge. The Old Testament prophet said, my people perish for lack of knowledge.
Yeah.
And the New Testament is over and over knowledge, knowledge. Increase in knowledge and in knowledge of the Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Father and the Father and God of our Lord Jesus. grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of, Don't ever put down knowledge. You will only know God by His character and His actions in your life as you submit to Him. But when He brings us through the judgment and brings us through the chastisement, then when we get our heads on right and quit glorifying the devil, then we know God is on our side. There's what they're really rejoicing in. And the true meaning of this is that God, the covenant God, has not forsaken them. And the knowledge that He is in covenant with them and blessing His covenant people is far more important than the grain and the new wine to them, because that is a lasting, lasting blessing. They rejoice, in other words, in Him more than in the blessing. See, all good things come from God, but we don't use Him as a bargaining post. Brother, that is absolutely some of the worst other gospel false teaching preaching that's in the church today, and the church is full of it. You know, you don't serve God because you love Him. You serve God because of what you think you're going to get out of Him. That was Job's case. And when God stripped Job, He proved to Job that he was God on the ash heap, as same as he was in the master's big time house and all the luxuries that he had. We don't bargain with God for His blessings. You serve Him because you love Him, and life is then abundant. All I have needed, not all I have wanted, but all I have needed, His hand has supplied. Because of His faithfulness. Israel met God's conditions when they repented and He sent the blessing. And they rejoiced knowing that He was in the midst of them. That's good to know, isn't it? I want you to listen to one verse out of Deuteronomy 32. I have down here. Read it. It must be good. I don't remember what it is. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Oh, yeah. Hallelujah. Woo. Verse 27 of chapter of Joel says, "Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." Says that in verse 26. Says that in verse 27. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See to it now, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me." Now listen to this. Oh, listen, friends. Listen to this. "It is I who put to death. It is I who make alive. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Does everybody's Bible say that? That's good, isn't it? And then turn over to Isaiah to hear verse 7 of chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. See, we need to read the whole Bible, don't we? Isaiah 45 and verse 7 says, read 6 too. "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Yeah. How have some of these turkeys that are preaching missed that?
Amen.
How can anybody miss that? Everybody ought to read Isaiah. You know, we can get by with maybe not knowing a little bit of the minor prophets, but everybody ought to know Isaiah 45. It says, causing well-being. And creating calamity. And you know, you could almost say it this way. It's kind of tacky, Mary Ann, but you could almost say it this way. He'll let you have the well-being as long as you handle it right. And when you need the calamity, He's got that too. And when you get the calamity and it does its works in you, then you'll appreciate the well-being. Hallelujah! So I said to you before, and we'll say it again, that God's people are always in one of three positions. You're either getting into a trial, or you're in the middle of the thing, or you're just getting out of it. And when you're not in one, it might not be a good idea not to rejoice and holler too loud, because you don't know what it's fixing to lead you into. Isn't it true? Have you found it so? But old Spurgeon said the worst trial of all is not to have any trial. I heard a tape of John Hagee some months ago, and it is so good. I cannot remember the name of the message, but in it he talked about a missionary couple. I told you to get it. Missionary couple that had one son, only one, couldn't have any more. And while they were on the mission field, this son died. And instead of them blaming God and doing all that kind of stuff, they wrote a letter to someone back home, and with these words, God has entrusted us with a great sorrow. I found it even hard to listen to, but I did listen to it two or three times. Isn't it good, Bunny? God has entrusted us with a great sorrow. When I came back from the mission field, I had a letter from Ralph Woodrow. Now, Ralph Woodrow's probably got the best books available on certain doctrinal principles, not well known. And I wonder if I broke this thing. I'm not sure. I earned back this every time. He said, surely Jesus didn't have to wire up. But this newsletter from my friend Ralph Woodrow said his only son had been killed in an automobile accident just a few months after he was married. They'd been married just 5 or 6 months. And they went on to say that on the very day that he was killed, he had gone forward to the church service and given himself anew, again, all over to the Lord. So, but I sat and read that. I just sat and wept right there at the kitchen table. I thought, Lord, what agony of grief an only son. What agony it must be. And I thought, well, I'll send him that tape. And God will entrust him with a great sorrow. See, God brings calamity. You'd have a hard time telling that to some folks. But you see, the book is the book. God's word's God's word. It needs no defense. It stands on its own authority. In that good stuff, Isaiah 45:7. My goodness, that's so, it's just so enlightening, isn't it? Everything being his, see, everything being as it is, his. He can do whatever he needs to do with everything that's his because it is his, and he causes it to work together to fill out his purposes. And you know what his purpose, he did it according to Ephesians, says in his own purpose, according to his own good pleasure. You see, this is understanding the character of God. Now, I want to talk to you a minute about not being put to shame or not being ashamed. Back in the 28th chapter of Isaiah in the 16th verse, we didn't offend you, did we, sister? Back there in Isaiah 28:16, there's a line. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. And it says that he that believes in him will not be ashamed. He that believes in him will not be disappointed. Mm-hmm. He that believes in him will not be confounded. All those original words have the same meaning. To be put to shame, well, there's another one, will not make haste. Mm-hmm. Say, well, what's wrong with making haste? Well, you can get such a hurt you don't know what you're doing.
That's right.
But those who believe in the precious cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote the church, Isaiah wrote in his prophecy and said, will not be put to shame, will not be ashamed. And then Romans 9:33 and Romans 10:11, Paul repeated this to the church at Rome. He said, behold, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone, and he that believes in him will never be put to shame. And this in Joel, see, has undershadings of Messiah. At the end of his prophecy, you will see that it was the day of final judgment that he's probably talking about. It seems that way. You can see it different ways. But it's, you know, the enemies of God's church, all the enemy nations of the church have not been judged. You know, the devil's been judged, and it's all been done and finished because Psalm 2 says so. But we have not yet entered upon that time where all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Matthew 25, Jesus said, the nations shall stand there before him. And those that be cast into judgment, eternal fire. And then the others, he said, come, blessed are the Lord, and inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you before the foundation of the world. But the people of the Lord, is what this is really saying, the people of the Lord that believe in the Lord will never be disappointed, will never be put to shame, will never make haste. And it's a kind of a loose translation, but they'll never be always looking, hunting in a hurry, looking for something they never have found. Or confounded. In other words, when God restores his people and puts his blessing on his people, then his people will never be put to shame. They'll never be disappointed. Doesn't that bless you? What are you saying? That's what Isaiah was saying. That's what Joel is saying. That's what Paul is saying. That in him there is life and peace and blessing. And if you don't have spiritual understanding, you can't understand what the blessing is. You see, like Sister Wormbrand and that old sister that came in the Sunday school class, you know, she wore that one dress, what, for 28 years? I've forgotten it now. But she wore that one dress, that one dress, that one dress, and it held up. She slept in the thing. It lasted 28 years. She finally got out of prison. She said, I want that old dress. I want it as a souvenir, a memorial of my suffering. So they said, okay, and they handed the thing to her, and the minute she touched it, it just fell away and disappeared. It disintegrated into a dust of decay. And the voice of the Lord spoke to her, and he said, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on toward the mark of the high calling. Well, see, in prison, in that one dress, she had more possessions than Queen Elizabeth, the monarch of the British Empire. Come on. I don't say that to you much because I don't like to hear people say it. But do you understand what I'm talking about? The people who believe God will never be disappointed. A lot of reasons for that. Well, all these benefits, back to Joel, that he lists here, are great benefits and blessings to a wasted country. To see green grow again. Around here, it'd be to see some dry ground, wouldn't it? Hallelujah. The frogs are going to eat us up, and the crickets and the cockroaches if it doesn't quit raining. I want to tell you something. Listen, I want to tell you something. God could very well be working a famine. So you never know what. None of it's wasted. None of it's by accident. All of it's in providence. But God has better things than physical blessings here for this chapter of Joel, about the beginning in verse 28. Joel 2:28. Man, we've almost got that tattooed on us. You talk about the mark of the beast. We ain't got that. We've got Joel 2:28 in our computer, haven't we? Joel 2:28 and 20 and along in here. In Acts chapter 2. Look there. It won't hurt anything. We're going to get through in a minute. In Acts chapter 2. And you know what happened in Acts chapter 2. That was the original, that is, it depends on whether you, where you look at it, whether you call it the former reign or the latter reign. But for the church, I guess it's the former reign, because it was the first outpouring of the Spirit to fall on the church, though there'd been spirit moves of the Spirit all through the Old Testament. At the outpouring of the Spirit there, and in verse 1 through 11, it's described, and we don't want to go into that because we know all the things that happened. But every time you read it, you find something you didn't really have seen before, probably. And in verse 12, the question, verse 11 is the happening. Verse 12 is the reaction and the amazement and the question. What meaneth this? King James says. What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying that these men are drunk. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, you know, Peter had had a little asked for vacation. He had kind of been on the outs with the Lord and the others because he'd, you know, what he had done. But it's sweet here, standing with the 11. See, that's real good. That's real big in that verse. Peter standing with the 11. He kind of lost. He denied the Lord, and you know, and he really, when he denied the Lord, he was on dangerous ground. Absolutely. But standing with the 11, can't you just see? I can just see Peter get up and take his place up there with the 11. Standing, I love it. Standing with the 11. Explain to them what had happened. And now look in Acts 2, and beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 21, Peter quotes Joel 2, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 32. almost word for word. It's the same prophecy. There's a little bit of difference in the wordings, but not enough to change the meaning of it at all. Does everybody see that? When they said, "What does this mean?" Peter got up and said, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you. We are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come about in the last days." Well, the last days started when Jesus came. And this came about in the last days. And what would happen? See, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was placed on people, certain people, in drops, in portions, in special anointings, like they put the anointing of the Spirit on Bezalel to build the tabernacle, and on the prophets to prophesy, and other places in the Old Testament, on David and the judges. But here, it's not drops, friends, it's poured out. There's a difference between dripping and pouring. It was poured out on all flesh. Now, look back to Isaiah 44 a minute. Verses 1 through 8, real quickly. Isaiah 44, verse 1 through 8. We really don't have time to read all of it. This is so good. I'm going to read real fast. Y'all follow real fast. "Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen." And Jeshurun is another word for Israel. I don't know why they use it. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit out on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I'm the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will honor Israel's name with honor." Now, that's what Isaiah saw, that Joel saw, that Peter said. Isaiah 45, 1 through 8 is another way of saying Joel 22 through 28 there, about the outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 3 is so good. "I will pour out water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring." And boy, he did. Now listen, this is what makes this so exciting. Until Pentecost, and after for some of them, the Jews thought and preached that God's people were just Jews, no Gentile dog. Just Jews. They had not, now this is what makes this prophecy so wonderful. They had not, in their bigotry, even been concerned for women, for old people, for sick people. And their only concern for their children really was parental love and teaching them the law. They didn't realize that children could be the recipients of God's blessings as much as they were. So that's why when Joel prophesied that he included the whole bunch of them, he said, first of all, in verse 28, all mankind. That's Jew and Gentile alike. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the turkey, he got up and proclaimed that he didn't anymore believe it in the man in the moon, but he knew it was in the Bible. He was a turkey, and David was a worse one. But when Peter got up and said that, see, he did not believe that it was for the Gentiles. Now, there's no big issue made out of that in the Bible, but he didn't know that God sent him down to the house of Cornelius. He said, "I ain't ever been inside a Gentile house. Who, me, Lord? His house? No." But when God got through him, he went on down there to Cornelius' house, and they all got to talking in tongues just like they did at the beginning.
Amen.
Think of God's got a tremendous sense of humor, hasn't he? But this all mankind is really wonderful. Now look at this. Your sons and your daughters.
Yes.
And it doesn't say anything about teaching them the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Old Testament. It doesn't say anything about that. He said your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And you know what prophesy means there? That they will continually find rich treasures in the Word of God.
Yeah.
They will continually see relationships, and they'll continually be able to speak out of the depths of God's heart, the working of God that he is doing for their pleasure and joy and benefit.
Hallelujah.
That's what prophecy, prophesying, is all really supposed to be about. It's the workings of God to bring His purposes to His people. And it can be redemptive, and it can also be exhortation, and it can also be correction. But to go on. Now, they hadn't thought any of these people were eligible. Some of the Old Testament Jewish doctors of law said that the blessings of God and God's anointing would never rest on anyone but the rich and the noble and the wise, but never on a poor man nor a man of sorrows. Well, Joel just cut that down. It happened on the day of Pentecost that there was all kinds of folks there in the upper room, men and women alike. Mary was there. Lots of folks were there. 120 of them were there. More by the time they got through preaching the gospel, when Peter got through with them, well, there were 2,000 or 3,000 saved. In God's mind, now, there was never this distinction. God had never said it's for the Jews only. You know what He called the Jews to do? He called the Jews to be the race of Judah, out of whose loins eventually Messiah would come. Physically, through the act of reproduction, out of the physical bodies of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ would be born.
Yes.
The Messiah had to come into the race. He had to be man to redeem men. You could not take the blood of bulls and goats. It says back in Psalm 40, I believe, He said, when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure, He said, lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I come.
Yes.
The voice of the Messiah speaking.
Yes.
But that's what He chose Israel for. And, of course, out of one tribe, out of one family, out of one group of people, out of Jesse's house, if you please, who lived down by Bethlehem and had sheep for a living, out of his house came Messiah. Out of his house came David. And in the last verses of the book of Ruth, you can find the cute little neat brief genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the story of Ruth is so exciting. But God had never limited it to the Jews only. All of flesh, some young, some old, some men, some women, some parents, some kids, even servants. Oh my goodness, listen, in Old Testament times, and especially in New Testament times when this happened, a man's slaves, they were not people, they were machines. You didn't count them as having any rights to anything, much less spiritual blessing. They just did the work. And one of the neatest things in Paul's writings to Colossians and Ephesians is how when a man is saved, the slave is equal to his master, and his master is not above the slave because they all serve the same master. There's no difference. See, that gets down sometimes to the nitty-gritty, even in American Christianity. We have a way, you know, we think some folks are better than others, and yeah, we just think, well, we ain't going to worship with those folks, and, you know, we can't be caught on that side of town, and yeah. Baloney. God doesn't know any distinctions like that. God has one family. And we're either in it or we're not in it. And if we're in it, there's equal status. And if we're not in it, you can be whatever your mind tells you you can be. You can reach your own fulfillment. But I'm going to tell you, in Christ, there's no male, there's no female, there's no bond, there's no free, there's no Greek, there's no Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus. That's Colossians and Galatians, says them. You see, in prophesying, they'll prophesy. They'll know beyond their natural ability to know the things of God. They'll know beyond their natural ability the things of God. And it's upon this word. Now, this is an important word in Joel 2:20. It's on this word that the New Testament church was founded. I'm going to say that till you see it, or you say, oh, me, or amen, or something. It was on this fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said that the New Testament church came into being.
Yes.
It's a very important Old Testament prophecy. It happened on the day of Pentecost. There was no Spirit-filled church until the day of Pentecost. Now, the people in the wilderness, I mean, there's always been a body of people, an ecclesia, a called-out assembly. But the church of the Spirit that are baptized by one Spirit into one body started with the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. Everybody see that?
Yeah.
Aren't you excited about that?
Yeah.
And you see, the pattern has never been changed.
Nope.
The true church, and I'm not talking to you about speaking in tongues. God knows I'm not against that. I don't know about these people that say, well, that ain't for today and all that kind of stuff. But all of the people who are baptized by one Spirit into one body or the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere in the Bible, friends, nowhere does the Bible say you have to speak in tongues. Nowhere in the Bible. It's a wonderful blessing. Man, you don't know what to pray. Well, just let the Lord know that your heart just makes intercession for things you don't understand. But nonetheless, I think you can be a part of a Spirit-baptized church, baptized into one body by one Spirit, you see, without the manifestation of that. I don't know. I know some people, if they ain't saved, I haven't got a hope, tongues and all. I've never spoken tongues a day in their life. I look at a certain lady I know in North Louisiana that lives with my mother. I've never known anybody as much like Jesus Christ in all my life as that lady is. I have never seen anybody as perfect as she is. In her behavior, in her patience, in her character, in her rejoicing. And she's had a terribly hard life. Hard life. And she just rejoices. She doesn't have a hard life now. My Lord, we're so good to her. We just, I might not buy something for my daughter, but I'm going to buy something for her. I mean, she is wonderful. Yeah. So you see, you and I are not supposed to take the day of Pentecost as being the norm for the gifts of the Spirit. But you can take it as being the norm for the fruit of the Spirit. Boy, that was good. Wasn't that good, Bernice? I don't know where I got that. But Pentecost, that's the measuring stick for the fruit. And you know, the gifts, that's a different thing. I've heard teaching on the gifts of the Spirit till I was coming out of my ears, and I don't know any more about it than I did the first time I ever heard it, you know. But it's a lot easier to manifest gifts than it is to grow fruit. Let me say that to you again. We having a good time? It's a lot easier to manifest gifts than it is to grow fruit. The kingdom of grace here is described in verse 32-32. And all of these wonders now are figurative. At this point, these wonders are figurative to suggest the great changes that the great and terrible day of the Lord will bring. Now, some say it was literally fulfilled. Some say it will be literally fulfilled. And if Peter is right in saying that the heavens and the elements will be dissolved with fire, then it will be fulfilled. I don't know, and who cares? I can't explain that exactly. I can't say to you dogmatically that this is happened then and this sky and the sun and the moon and all that kind of stuff. I think it's figurative. I think it means there's going to be a great shaking and a great change. And when God's government is set up, when the church triumphant has come into being and continues to be triumphant in the great and awful day of the Lord in the judgment, there's going to be some terrible things seen. But who knows? Now, Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7, Jesus makes reference to what sounds like this very same thing. Matthew 24 and verse 6 and 7. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And all these things are but the beginning of sorrows. And now, you see, we don't really just know, but every time there's an earthquake, used to be, people are not so bad about it anymore, but every time there'd be an earthquake somewhere, well, people would say, well, Jesus is coming next week. Because of what Matthew said here, what Jesus said. And because we associate all those cataclysmic things with the judgment of the Lord. But the purpose of the Spirit, you see, is to give spiritual knowledge and understanding to speak forth these things concerning sin, salvation from sin, and judgment from sin. Because this pictures the judgment of God as being a terrible thing. And it will in chapter 3. But the good news is chapter 32. Look at chapter 32. Verse 32. It will come about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who will escape. And as the Lord has said, even among the remnant, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now that word escape is a big thing. Some who escape. They will escape sin and judgment. They'll escape damnation. They'll escape hell. They'll escape eternal separation from the Father. There were some who escaped A.D. 70 when all of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned and the ground was plowed up. There were some that escaped that. Because Jesus told them, you see, and we think commonly that Matthew 24 and Luke 13, Mark 13 and Luke 21, are they talking about the tribulation that everybody's looking for and preaching about? But I'm going to tell you something. He was talking about AD 70. He said, so tribulation has never been nor never will be again. And if you'll just do yourself a favor and read Josephus, you can read a description of what happened when those Romans came in there. You can't believe it, much less imagine it happening among civilized people. It was horrible. And if they had not escaped and left, there'd be no church.
Yeah.
He said, when you see Jerusalem encompassed around about with armies, well, Titus brought his army there, marched around that thing, and took that city. And more Jews committed suicide than were killed by the Romans. It was horrible. We've talked about it before. But there is an escape. This word escape is really, really big. There'll be deliverance for those that call on the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? There'll be deliverance for those that call on the Lord. And even though the devil could kill your body, he cannot destroy your soul. And that's the ultimate deliverance. Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear him who can cast your soul into hell.
Yeah.
To believers, you see, the great day of the Lord's glories, and we get excited thinking about it. It's the sum and substance of everything that was spoken by the prophets, is this great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a great day to the righteous. It's a terrible day to the unrighteous, to the rebellious and unrighteous. It's the day of darkness, you see. But these words give us great comfort to know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall escape. Now, this thing, this remnant, you know, that goes all the way through from the 46, maybe 45, 46 chapter of Genesis. I don't remember. Whenever Joseph appeared in front of Pharaoh and he said to them, he said, you sent me down here. He said, you meant it for harm, God meant it for good. You sent me down here for harm, but God meant it for good. And he has sent me here to preserve a remnant. So remnant goes from Genesis through the New Testament. Because Paul says in Romans 11, it says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, if you want to make folks' hair stand on end, you get to talking to them about the election of grace. I don't know that I'd want to try to deal with it, but according to the election of grace, there is a remnant. Paul describes these people in Colossae as the ones in whom Christ is the hope of glory. That's the remnant. Romans 11:5 talks about the election of grace. And like I say, we don't talk too much about it. Let me tell you something about the call of God. You don't call him. He calls you. And that's so fascinating. And people don't want to admit it because they want... There's something just really deflating and undermining about us being so helpless.
Yeah.
We have got some kind of big me, little you mentality.
Yeah.
Even in a spirit, you know, that we just don't want to admit how knocked out and zero, blank, helpless, empty, portionless, nothing humanity is.
Right.
Until God calls a people. Israel was nothing. They weren't. He told them that I haven't set my love upon you because you were big and powerful. He said, as a matter of fact, you were the smallest of all people.
Yeah.
He said, yet I set my love on you and bore you out of here on eagle's wing. He could have picked out Argentina.
Right.
Anywhere in the world. He sovereignly chose Israel. That old Abraham, he was engaged in manufacturing idols. And God spoke his name and called him out of that. Sovereignly called him out. And let me tell you what Peter said and what Joel said. They said, after Peter preached, men and brethren, what shall we do? You ready for the answer? Peter said, repent.
Yes, Lord, that is so important.
Every one of you. And you, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. See, the calling of God. Yes, I was thinking, you know, about those children, those students, and this little group of people that comes here. You realize that God has gifted you with a hunger for Him.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Very good.
And you can't have mine. And I can't take yours. You can't give it to your wife or husband. You can't give it to your neighbor.
No, because we should.
We have shaken them and harassed them and cried. I have done everything I know to do to give this gnawing. It's a satisfied unsatisfaction. Let me say that to you again. It's a satisfied unsatisfaction. It's a hunger that God has given each one of you. I know all of you have been here before except Marie's daughter. And I trust God has given you a hunger for himself and he'll fill it. But God has sovereignly called you to that. I remember Mabel way back in the warehouse. It's the first time I ever saw her. I knew God had given her a hunger. It is a sovereign, beautiful gifting. God just calls you to his own bosom out of whatever you are and gives you such a longing and such a desire after him that nothing else in the world will satisfy you. You can look at the television. You can go to the this, that, and the other. You can just anything. You go back out and buy yourself something. I was talking with Ollie about a lady here in her family. Always redoing the house. Always changing the carpet.
Yeah.
Always changing the wallpaper. Always going and buying clothes. Always must have 300 or 400 pair of shoes. And always, always, I said, well, she's looking for something she hadn't got.
Right.
It will not last. See, God calls us to this, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, see, you can go to church every service and not have that, you know. It's just unbelievable how little we understand of how God does it. He does it according to his own pleasure and his own purpose. To work out his plan of redemption. And the epistles, so many of them, chosen in you from before the foundation of the world, chosen in God from before the foundation, foreknown of God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood. It's the church. You see, you remember Lydia in Acts, Paul was having a prayer meeting. I mean, she was having a prayer meeting, Paul and whoever was with him, I forgot now, went down there, and he began to preach, and the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul preached. And on the road to Emmaus, you know, Jesus himself was trying to tell them who he was. And they couldn't understand. They were looking at him. He'd been with him 3 years. And in his glorified presence, they couldn't tell that that was the carpenter from Nazareth. And God had to open their hearts to believe the things that he was telling them out of the law and the prophets and out of the Psalms. God opened their hearts so that they could see. One of the noblest prayers, and we should pray it for ourselves every day, but Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, and he said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of your calling, the riches of his inheritance in us, and the great power wherewith he raised Christ from the dead. See, because that same power he has used on us, because when he raised Christ up from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above principality and power, and has placed him as head of the church. And when God said, Paul said, and you were dead in sins and trespasses, you were serving the prince of this world. But God, rich in mercy, raised you up and seated you in heavenly places with Christ. I say, brother, that's what we need to understand. He said, will you ever know? But we can work at it. It's the only thing worth studying, I can tell you. It's the only thing that matters. You're going to take this through eternity with you. You'll never lose this. Talking about escaping, you know, I was reminded of that verse in Hebrews. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When we were finishing our time together last week, we had gotten down to the third chapter of the prophet Joel. It had been my intention to finish that, but we didn't, so I feel that we must tie that together. Joel chapter 3. We got real excited about Joel because it's from Joel that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost that in the last days God will pour his Spirit out on all flesh. And of course, all flesh meant far more than Peter knew or believed when he said it, quoting the prophet Joel, because all flesh meant on servants and masters, on male and female, on parents and children, on rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. And we're here today because of the truth of what Joel prophesied. We are in what we call the Spirit-filled lifestyle, whatever that means. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different folks, but it ought to mean a lifestyle of holiness and commitment. But we're in this because of the Holy Spirit that He poured out in that manner, which is identified there on the day of Pentecost. Now, the verse 32 of chapter 3 of Joel says, "And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, be delivered, for on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors." Now, that's your remnant theology, and I don't want to go all through that again, but there's always a remnant theology. There's always a group of people who will call in sincerity and truth on the name of the Lord. Even in New Testament times, there were those outside the Jewish community who early on began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we could call them, but one of them we talked about was Lydia, who was the first member of the church at Philippi. Now, this and others. Chapter 3 describes the deliverance and how it shall be brought about by the destruction of the church's enemies. Now, it has a three or four-fold meaning there. When Jerusalem was delivered from the attempt of Sennacherib in Hezekiah's time, this fits there. It also could apply to when the Jews returned out of captivity to Babylon. That was a deliverance. It also could be identified with other deliverances of the Jewish church, for example, in A.D. 70, and also an escape from the final judgment. When it is said that there will be those who will be delivered, there will be those who survive. It means any of all of those four crises in Bible history. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. But back through Jewish history, in Hezekiah's time, God supernaturally delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib, who was out to destroy it. There were those that survived. When the Jews returned out of their captivity to Babylon, I want you to know that most of them chose to stay there. You do know that, don't you? There were very few that came back. Someone said they'd gone into the loan business and into clothing stores and other endeavors, and that they had gotten prosperous, and they just decided that they'd stay there. But there were those who longed to go back. And, of course, the book of Ezra describes the joy of those that go back in the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. Then there were those who escaped the massacre of A.D. 70. The New Testament church of today pays very little attention to A.D. 70, but we need to plug into that because that was the end of Judaism. That was the final destruction of the temple. That was when all the sacrificial offerings came to a halt. There has been no more of that, and I don't foresee any reason why there should ever be, but if you want to believe that, that's okay. And then, from other times, including the final judgment, there will be those that will escape. There will always be a church. Don't feel sorry for God where His church is concerned. There will always be a church. And God will always be in the midst of His people. Now, verses 1 through 8 describe, of chapter 3, how God will judge His enemies for the injuries and the wrongs they had done His people, and is returning them upon their own head. He is going to punish those that have scattered His people. And that's described there. In verses 9 through 17, God judges all nations when the measure of their iniquity is full, and appearing publicly to the everlasting confusion of all impenitents, those sinners that won't repent, and the everlasting comfort of all of the saints. And then in the last three verses, see, these really are not for private interpretation. We just really don't know. But for our learning, we do know that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And in this remnant, now friends, I want this Romans 15:4. Do you want to look? I'm going to tell you what's there. That's one of the most important scriptures in all the New Testament. What things Paul wrote to the church at Rome that were written beforehand were written so that we, that's us.
Yeah.
Through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance might have hope. I could start right now and talk to you all morning about knowing the Scriptures,
and persevering and having hope. See, everything that's written back out, that's what the prophets are about. That's what all the Old Testament, the law, and all the wisdom books, that's what we need to know is the Word of God, so that we can know the Word of God. We can believe His Word and trust His grace. Mm-hmm. And believing His Word and trusting His grace, we can persevere. That is, mean you keep on keeping on.
Right.
See, perseverance is the opposite of quitting. Perseverance is the opposite of backsliding.
Right.
Perseverance is that determination to call on the upward pride and to pursue the high calling. Glory to God, Debbie. You see, when we persevere, we have an ultimate goal of serving God forever. So by knowing the scriptures, that's one requirement, and persevering is a second requirement, and it takes both scriptures and lifestyle to establish hope. Well, that'd be a good sermon, wouldn't it? Hallelujah. I won't remember that till I get home, but I need to write that down and give it to somebody. Hallelujah. Huh? Yeah, I can do that. I hate them. Woo! I want to listen to them. But verse 1 is the restoration. Verse 2, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Go back to the first of chapter 3. That was an overview, but now we look at each verse. The valley of Jehoshaphat. That's that valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And if you've been there, you've seen it. In modern times, Jews use it for a burial ground. You see all those whitewashed tombs. It means, the word Jehoshaphat, or the valley there, means the judgment on the enemies of God and His people. And it's also called the Valley of Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N. It's right there. You can see it even today. And the final judgment, see, this can be interpreted to even go over to the final times of the final judgment. See, all nations, you remember that Jesus said that, marvel not that the world hate you. Before they hated you, they hated me. You see, God's people have always been at the mercy of those who really don't like them at all. And if you haven't found that out, it's because we live in America and it's kind of a socially acceptable, nice thing to be a Christian. It's not that way in many places, and haven't over the ages been that way. The church has always been persecuted. The neighboring nations in verse 3 that God will reckon with. He says they've cast lots, they've traded a boy for a harlot and sold for a wine that they may drink. You see, that is just a figure of expression of how gross sin they have entered into and how little they regarded life and morality. And verse 5 has to do with there'll be even the little evil, since you have taken my silver and gold and brought my treasures to your temples and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. He said, I'm going to arouse them from where you sold them and return your recompense on your head. I'll tell you, God's judgment is measured and meted out. According to your iniquity will be your judgment.
Yeah.
That's what that is saying. You say, oh, that's heavy stuff. Well, Old Testament prophecy really is heavy stuff. They had robbed God of His money. You know, Malachi deals with that. And we still rob God. But God said, he'll even up the score. He's not broke. He really doesn't need our tithes. You see, tithing is an act of worshiping. Giving is an act of worship. It is not an obligation, it's a privilege. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. It's never been, always been a mystery to me why people find tithing such. You do that first, then you pay your bills. And I guarantee you, if you've got bird brains, just a little bit of common sense about spending. Now, emergencies are excluded. But if you will buy what you need instead of what you want and tithe off the top, God will always take care of you. I do believe that with all my heart. And when we rob God, then we put ourselves at the mercy of an unbalanced budget and an unstable personal economy. No nation or no people can ever harden their heart against God and escape. See, we don't see the score. We don't see the end. But He does. See, God knows how it's all going to turn out. And we are learning that nations and people, you cannot harden your heart against God and abuse God's principles and God's purposes and God's plan without exacting God's wrath and judgment upon your head. God calls His enemies to prepare for war against them. He said, tell this among the nations. He said, you go ahead and get ready for war. Rouse your mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Put your pruning hooks into spears. Now, see, and when in peace, it's just opposite. Had you noticed that? See, Isaiah says they'll take their swords and make plowshares, and they'll take their spears and make pruning hooks. Here it says when you want to fight, well, you do it just the opposite. You take your plowshares, that's peaceful. Make them into swords, that's war. And you take your pruning hooks, that's peaceful. And you put them into spears, that's war. But when peace comes, you'll do just the opposite. Isn't that interesting? I don't think I'd ever really noticed that till we got into this. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Come around, gather yourselves, bow up, let the nations be around. Come on up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I'll sit and judge the surrounding nations. It'd be a good place for us to just mention very briefly Psalm 2. You see, these nations, are you hearing me? These nations were laughing. These nations had gathered themselves together. God said, go for it.
Yeah.
Just go ahead. Just get your implements all ready. And the reason why he is so able to do that is because from before eternity, Psalm 2 verse 6, I believe it is, says, why do the nations imagine anything? And they laugh and they said, let us get God and his anointed out of our life. But Psalm 2 verse 4 and along in there says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the reason why he laughs is because he has already installed his king on his holy hill Zion. Oh, glory to God. See, that's why he can say that I'm judging all the nations. That put the sickle in, the time's right. Tread the wine press is full. The vats overflow. Now, that has nothing to do with agricultural products. Those are figures of speech to say that the cup of their iniquity is full. Wickedness is great. Wickedness is great, and God will take care of it. The wickedness, you see, my mother has a little saying. She said, I just don't know how much longer the Lord's going to put up with this. Gross wickedness in the land of America. How much longer? How long, O Lord? Well, the saints, you know, under the altar in Revelation, wherever that is, whatever that means, are saying, how long? How long? Because it looks like the cup of America's iniquity is full. And David Wilkinson can preach it so you know it's full. And others. It's unbelievable, friends, the things that are on television. It's unbelievable, even the abortion issue. It's unbelievable that in a high school that contraceptives are passed out free. It's unbelievable what's in the nation. How long, O Lord? But I'll tell you, when the cup of God's wrath is full, then his purpose will be accomplished. And our problem, it's not a problem, but our challenge is to live in obedience and submission, believe in his word and trust in his grace, and walk the path of righteousness and holiness. And I'll tell you, friends, there's no joy in the world like comes to you when you really have a feeling that your life is somewhat pleasing to God. You know, many of you just say, well, it's well with my soul. You ever have that feeling? It's just a good day. Just well with my soul. You know, got big bills and big responsibilities, dirty house, a lot of clothes to fold and iron. A lot of cooking to do, kids are honoring, problems in life, but it's a good day. Well, my soul. You understand?
Yeah.
Verse 14 describes the final judgment. See, this is way ahead. Nothing like this has happened in Joel's time, has happened in our time, and until now, but we see it being fulfilled. We see that we know that this is going to happen. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Well, I don't believe Jesus is coming in right, you know, tomorrow or the next day. Who knows? I don't understand how anybody could be fool enough to write a book predicting the date when the Bible itself says nobody knows. And a bigger fool is one that buys the books and believe it. You say, now that's really serious. Did you buy those books? Don't blame me if you bought those books. 88 reasons why it's going to come in 88. Well, he didn't come in 88. He didn't come in 89. He didn't come in 90. And he hadn't come yet in 91. But it'd be good if he'd come. It's not that we don't want him to come, but nobody knows when he's coming. But the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. You see, all the sun and the moon growing dark. That was when Peter talked about that. And Jesus talked about that. And it doesn't mean that they're just really going to get dark. It just means that the day of the Lord will bring forth a great change. I mean, it will bring forth a reversal of activity, a reversal of social order. The prophet's language never says what it says. That's prophecy. It never, ever can be spoken in actual terms. It's figurative. It's symbolic. And it's sometimes difficult. The Lord roars from Zion. I'll tell you, he always roars before he strikes. That's why he calls it roar. That's comforting. From Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth tremble. Now, glory to God, look at the next verse. If somebody doesn't shout, I'm going to think you're backslid. In spite of all that judgment and valley of decision and the valley of Jehoshaphat and the destruction and judgment of the nations, the harvest of iniquity being full, so that God is constrained by his own justice and holiness and righteousness and truth of his person. He's constrained to destroy iniquity. That next verse says, but the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Glory to God forever. You need to mark that and remember it. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. He's talking about the restoration of the people of God. He's talking about the eternal city. There is nothing holy about Jerusalem now. I see no foretime when God is ever going to deal with literal cities. The church is the new Jerusalem. John saw her coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, city of God, the church is the new Jerusalem. And the church is supposedly a holy church. In verse, isn't that beautiful there, the beauty of hope there is in verse 16. The Lord is a refuge, a shelter in a time of storm. He's my hiding place. He's a covert from the wind.
Yes.
He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Mm-hmm. The name of the Lord is a strong and mighty place. The righteous see it and run into it.
Right.
Boy, there's some good stuff. Man, we need to wallpaper our walls with the promises of God.
Right.
Would be exciting, wouldn't it? We'd be considered crazy, and then we know we already are. He will be known then as the true God, and his people will be known as the holy Jerusalem, his Jerusalem. It will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. That is, he's referring to these nations who have trodden down the enemies. You see, the people of God who have trodden down and have been the enemies of God. And into this new Jerusalem, nothing will come that works iniquity of any kind. Verse 18, there are three things there. There's plenty, there's purity, and there's purity. In verse 18 through 21, verse 18 is the plenty. Oh, listen, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk and all those good things, and a spring will go out in the house of the Lord. It's going to just be so wonderful and so refreshing, there's not going to be any lack for anything. And verse 19 has to do with the purity. It will be forever. Verse 19 and 20, it will be forever. He says, but Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. And then that last one is purity. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I want to tell you something, friends. The locust in the first chapter of Joel, the locust had eaten it up. The palmer worms and the canker worms had destroyed it. But God is restoring it. And you're looking at the restoration. If you look at each other, you are the restoration. You are the new Jerusalem. You are the promise of God fulfilled to restore his people and pour his blessings out, as the prophecy of Joel says, 2:28, Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, on all people, all flesh, will I pour out my spirit. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have visions and young men will dream dreams. That included everybody, so that the outpouring of the Spirit has restored the new Jerusalem and God has restored the fortunes of his people. Not only in plenty, but in peace and in purity. That's what Joel said. Well, amen for Joel.